We're going to have our readings from the Bible today, and Alex is going to come and read to us first from Proverbs chapter 2 on page 636, and then James chapter 3 beginning at verse 13 on page 1214. Thanks, Alex.
So the first reading is from Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 11. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds success in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose way of life is blameless. For he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. The next reading is from James chapter 3. So it's James chapter 3, verse 13. To chapter 4, verse 12. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by their good deeds, good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Submit yourselves, then, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour?
And before we hear the preaching of God's word, let's once again pray, asking for God's help and for his spirit to be speaking to us. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a living and a speaking God. And we pray now that as your word is spoken, that it would not merely affirm our existing beliefs and our actions, but where necessary, it would challenge and correct those things, and that we would indeed heed that correction and your instruction. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. They were Christians who had truly accepted the news about the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd confessed him as Lord, and they trusted in him as Saviour. And yet there were some who were now wavering in their allegiance. They'd had good reason to waver, or so it seemed, for they'd experienced significant trial and hostility, causing them to question whether what they believed was really true. They'd begun once again to feel the lure of earthly wealth. They'd begun to question whether investing all in the life to come was really the wise thing to be doing. They'd started to notice other Christians who were questioning it too, simply by the decisions they made and the lives they were leading. And if others were acting that way, then they didn't want to miss out. Some actually gave the impression that they were being spiritual and devoted in their service of God. They made others around them feel a little inferior, as if they weren't quite up to the mark. Some of them were very quick to speak. They always had something to say. They always had an answer for everything and an opinion to express. And yet the way they treated others, especially those they regarded as inferior, was just a little irksome. It didn't always feel right. But perhaps that was just because those they treated in that way weren't really up to the mark. Many of them, in their learning and their wisdom, wanted to become teachers of God's word. They wanted to be recognised in Christian service. They were extraordinarily driven. And yet again, there was something about their lives that didn't always match the things that were taught. And then there were the arguments, the continual conflict and backbiting that made the office arguments look tame and the family squabbles like a walk in the park. But who was right and who was wrong? Surely those who looked more spiritual and who claimed to be wise were in the right, or were they? What about the downtrodden and the despised? Were they really second-class Christians, or perhaps not even Christians at all? It was all so confusing. And on top of the pressure being placed by those outside the Christian faith, one really had to wonder whether God could be trusted, whether he was real or not, or whether he was good. For what kind of God would leave his own people in a state like this? Many of the believers felt torn. Would they hold on to the world, or would they throw their all into serving their Maker? Which one would it be? The congregation I've just described for you is, I suggest, a lot like the one James was writing to in the first century. Many of the situations and circumstances I've alluded to are in fact drawn from what James has been saying in his letter, which we've been working through in recent weeks. And many of them are just as relevant today in our own churches. A big question is, can God be trusted when there's so much about church life and life in general that's painful and uncertain? And the pain and uncertainty of church life that's being spoken about in this part of the letter today is that of conflict. If ever there was anything that led people astray, causing them to question their faith or to doubt God, it would be conflict among God's people. Many have been caused to stumble, even to fall away, by disputes breaking out in local churches, by slander and argument, by the assertion of one's will and opinion over another. And here James addresses those things very directly and very powerfully. Let me say, the instant reaction when studying a passage like this is to read it and to think how well it applies to others. If only those I have in mind and perhaps I have fallen out with would listen to what is spoken of here, the problems would be sorted. But to do that is to miss the point very dangerously indeed. This is a word spoken to me. This is a word spoken to you. And the whole point of the passage is to show that you and I may not actually be the ones who are seeing things rightly. We may not be seeing ourselves rightly. And so the person we ought to examine before launching an inquiry of another is ourselves. We have to take the mirror of God's word, which rather subtly we may have shifted in the hope that others around us might look into it, and instead turn it back on ourselves and allow it to examine us. We're to study it intently so that it reveals what we're really like, and having done that, to take the necessary action. That's what James is urging us to do here. And as we do so, there are at least three things God has to say in the midst of our struggles and in the midst of our conflict. The first is to realise that in this life there are two kinds of wisdom. There are two kinds of wisdom is the first thing James wants us to know. The suggestion I've already alluded to is that there are some James is writing to who were claiming to be wise or who were thought to be wise. And they may well have included some of those in chapter 3 and verse 1 who were putting themselves forward as teachers, thinking they had their share of wisdom to impart. And with these kind of people in mind, I think James says in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Now, James then lets a cat out of the bag, or he upsets the apple cart, whatever cliche you'd like to use, when he points out to them that there are actually two kinds of wisdom it's possible to have. And so the implication being, before you open your mouths and attempt to lead others, make sure it's the right wisdom you have. For these two wisdoms come from two very different realms. There's the wisdom in verse 17 of chapter 3 that comes from above. It comes from heaven. It's God's wisdom shared from above. And then in verse 15, there's a wisdom that's earthly, that's unspiritual, and that's actually demonic. Which wisdom, says James, do you have? Now, we've seen throughout the book of James that there's been a number of different twos spoken about. Back in chapter 1, there were two kinds of listening, a listening that does what it's told and a listening that quickly forgets. In chapter 2, two kinds of faith, a faith that nods approval and nothing more, and a faith shown in genuine action. And here now, two kinds of wisdom. It's all tied up with the issue James identifies throughout of being two-souled or double-minded as believers, caught between two different worlds, two different pools. And here now it's wisdom this idea is applied to. Which kind of wisdom do James's hearers have? Well, as is true with listening and with faith, true wisdom, says James back in verse 13, is shown by the kind of life one leads, by the deeds a person does, deeds done in humility. Wisdom of the heavenly kind isn't merely about what you read in a book or the intellectual knowledge you attain, as the Old Testament book of Proverbs has been telling us in our Old Testament reading. It's all about how you live. True wisdom is always road tested. It never just stays untouched in the lab or in the pew. It's shown in the kind of life spoken about for us in verse 17. Often lives lived in extreme difficulty. Lives that are pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Lives remarkably similar to that of the Lord Jesus. False wisdom, on the other hand, the kind of wisdom associated with the world and with demons, expresses itself in the opposite way. It's shown in the kind of life spoken about in verse 16, a life driven by envy and selfish ambition, and in which disorder and every evil practice is found. As I said, the exact opposite of the heavenly wisdom that's being spoken about. But you won't be able to test that wisdom merely in how well a person has been able to follow the sermon, or even the insightful points they make from the passage in the discussion that takes place afterwards. No, true wisdom will be found in the manner they go about saying such things, in the manner they live their lives, in the concern they have for others, and in the desire they display to see them grow and not stumble in the Christian life. That's the kind of road testing that reveals true wisdom. Perhaps a little test you could take to see whether this is the kind of wisdom that lives in you, or whether the wisdom you have is of more the earthly kind, is how do you respond when someone else really excels in church life? When they show remarkable leadership or courage or faith, or give an amazing talk, or show wonderfully sensitive pastoral care, Do you sit there thinking, I wish it was me who was being recognised and receiving all the plaudits? Or am I pleased that God's people have been built in the faith and that he's gifted others around me to achieve it? If you're anything like me, you won't have to dig too far below the surface to uncover envy and selfish ambition, more at home with the wisdom of the world than with the wisdom of God. How often do you find the wisdom of the world knocking at your door like a persistent double-glazing salesman? Well, perhaps he's stopped knocking now because he's already in the house, cup of coffee in hand, feet up on the sofa, windows installed, the deal having been signed and the job being done. Such wisdom has settled so much in our hearts that we no longer even recognise it or fight against it. And we need the light of God's word to shine into our hearts, to reveal once again what we are really like and indeed what we have become. Apologies to any double-glazed salesmen for likening their work to the devil and his work. I'm sure it can be a more reputable profession than that, but we'll move on. But seriously, the fact that this pattern of behaviour is often thought to be wise suggests it may not be immediately perceived for what it really is. It may be perceived on the surface as righteousness, as holiness. It may appear to be very knowledgeable and desirable. And it does desperately need the light of God's word to reveal it, to show that underneath the floorboards of our hearts lies a rotting disease of the very worst kind. The kind that produces the type of behaviour spoken about a little later in chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12. A behaviour that's judgmental and mean-spirited, which slanders another, often under the guise of godliness. A behaviour which puts the person holding such wisdom into the self-appointed seat of both judge and jury, and so who thinks they know better than God and so actually acts, or so they think, on God's behalf. It produces the very kind of behaviour James is condemning. And that's not to discount that true wisdom, the true Christian life, does call for discernment and the making of judgments at times. True wisdom doesn't just abort all judgments so that discerning assessments are never made. At times, Jesus Christ, if you look at his life, did make significant distinctions and judgments in the lives of others, and he calls his followers at certain times to do the same. But those led astray in false wisdom tend to make those judgments in all the wrong places. They become certain in areas they should not be certain about, and as a result they cast a critical and superior eye over others who don't reach up to their imposed mark of godliness. It's the kind of behaviour that was infiltrating the congregation James was writing to, and it's the kind of behaviour that infiltrates many Christian congregations. A wisdom that appears spiritual but is actually false. It isn't wisdom at all, and all it produces is severe and unpleasant disharmony. Which kind of wisdom is it we possess? As James really does press that question in on us, there's a second thing he tells us, and that second thing today is that the problem lies within. The problem lies within. And this really picks up what James has been stressing throughout his letter, that of the problem of two-souledness or double-mindedness that exists within every human heart and that's in very real danger of overriding the way we live as Christian believers. The fact that the problem is within is shown in the following. Look with me at chapter 3 and verse 14. Where is it that bitter envy and selfish ambition is harboured? Where do these things go to find shelter and protection? In your heart, says James. The problem is within. Or in chapter 4 and verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Well, James explains, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? The problem, you see, without a shadow of a doubt, is within. And it's expressed in the fact that we have inside ourselves impure motives. Verse 2. We desire but do not have. We covet but we cannot get what we want. And so as a result, says James, we kill and we quarrel and fight. I don't think James is saying that his hearers were literally killing one another. They haven't reached that point just yet, I hope. But the way they were treating and fighting one another arose from the same murderous heart. The problem, you see, was within. And the reason they coveted and desired such things was because in verse 4, they were still deeply in love with the world. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world, which is what this two-souledness or double-mindedness is really all about, becomes an enemy of God. In every instance and at every corner, the problem James is talking about is within. That's why it's so hard to shake and move away from, because wherever you move, it moves with you. The world we may desperately try and escape actually lives within. Whatever the world covets and desires, we covet and desire as lovers of the world. How much of conflict in church life is driven by the desire to be seen as a success, a desire for our particular views to be heard, for us not to be thought less of, or to have a standing and reputation supposedly untarnished? We covet reputation and success and good standing, all the things the world covets and desires, but we don't desire God and the things he's really concerned about. That's the problem within each one of us. And it means back in verse 2, we simply don't ask God for the things he's willing to give us. Or when we do in verse 3, we ask with wrong motives, with unbelieving hearts, because our real agenda is to get what we want in our strength rather than what God wants in his power. The condition we suffer from is paralyzing. It's inescapable. It's everywhere. It is within. And if we don't recognise any of that, if we think somehow we're above all that and we're immune from such forces and from such a predicament, it's evidence the wisdom we possess doesn't come to us from God. It's a wisdom characterised more by this age and of the evil one who rules it. The problem, says James, with us all, is always within. Which leads to the third thing James says to us today. And that is, the solution is in God. There are two kinds of wisdom. The problem lies within. And finally, the solution is in God. The predicament we find ourselves in of being lured by the world isn't one that we should regard lightly, as if it's not that serious. No, it's very serious, and we're told so in verse 5 of chapter 4. Or do you think, Scripture says without reason, that he, that is God, jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us? God is not a husband who is indifferent toward his people. He doesn't just shrug his shoulders and get on with his own life whenever he sees the wife he's married to committing adultery of the spiritual kind. He doesn't just shake it off and move on. No, he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in each one of us. How his people he has won and possesses behave matters deeply to him. He doesn't just hang loose to them. He's committed to them intensely. And so the sin we have grown comfortable with and become complacent about is no trivial matter in the eyes of God. Like the patient who walks into the doctor's surgery happy and carefree, relaxed with the symptoms they're displaying, is in for a nasty shock when they're told their symptoms are those of a most deadly disease that they should be very concerned about and that the doctor is concerned about. God cares deeply for his people, and he isn't indifferent to their persistent sin and disobedience. He brings to them the shuddering dose of reality in a way that we as sinners, so often footloose and fancy-free, seldom recognise. But that's not all we're told. For verse 6, it also says that God also gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. And so knowing that, the solution then in verse 7 is to submit yourselves to God, Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. When you're confronted with the voice and the assessment of the living God, when you come to the shuddering realization he cares deeply about how you live and that you haven't been living in a way that's pleasing to him, the solution is never to run away. It isn't to try and do an Adam after the fall and run away as if that would solve the problem. It isn't to blame the devil for the influence he's had on your life, which was Eve's response to being found out. Now, the solution always is to come near to God. For in him, the solution is found. It sounds simple, and on one level, at least it is. It's certainly simple to understand, in our heads at least. But to actually do consistently and wholeheartedly requires unending grace on God's part and an ongoing humility on ours. It requires us to listen and to trust, to believe that what God's word is saying about our lives here is true, and that without it we would be lost. It requires us to lay down all our judgments and our opinions and our certainties and our views and allow them to be examined by the piercing light of God's word. And if we don't display appropriate honour and humility toward one another, what chance have we ever of displaying the same humility and honour that's required toward God? Don't insist you are never wrong. Don't believe you're never at fault. Don't run away and hide from God in fear of being found out. Come near to God and allow him to probe your life continually and deeply, and to drink each day of his forgiveness and grace. That is the solution. That is the only solution. And the other thing worth noting here, the accompaniment, I guess, of drawing near to God is also James' command in verse 7 to resist the devil. Now, whenever we do struggle and doubt, the devil can indeed seem all powerful and almighty. But it's worth remembering as believers the devil can be resisted, that any power he has over our lives is only the power we are willing to give him. For sharing in the victory over evil as we do in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the loud claims and the threats of the devil have been exhausted and depleted. He holds nothing over us. All his bravado is bluff. And by resisting him, his powerlessness is shown as the threatening bully flees like a frightened calf. Simply by you holding firm by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a faith that issues itself in continual and life-changing repentance. There are two kinds of wisdom in this world. The problem for each one of us lies within. The solution again for each one of us is in God and in drawing near to him. I want to close today by speaking to those who are feeling as though they are wavering and full of doubts. James has a lot to say about such people, and if that doesn't describe each one of us right now, it will describe each of us at some point in our Christian journey. What are we to do with such doubts? Those doubts might be caused by the unrelenting grip this world has on your life. Perhaps you hadn't noticed it much before, like a frog being boiled in water. But you notice it now. You feel intensely the lure of this world and what it rates and values highly. And you wonder whether your Christian faith is really worth it. You wonder whether or not it's true. You wonder whether you have the strength and conviction to carry on, whether the devil has indeed won. Or perhaps you're so disheartened by all the conflict and disharmony you've seen and experienced around you among Christian believers, a disharmony you are still suffering from. If the gospel was really true, why would that be? Why would I run into such conflict and trouble? Surely this should not be. Well, on that last count, James agrees with you. It should not be. But he does offer an explanation as to why it is. because the wisdom and attributes of the world still do invade the church, and it's because the problem does live on in each one of us. It's not just the church that is the problem. We are the problem. But let me encourage you, if you're one who doubts because of those things, the solution isn't to do an Adam and walk away. It isn't to stop reading the scriptures or stop praying or stop coming to church and meeting with God's people. The solution is to keep coming to God in all those ways and more. It's to continually encounter the love of God in the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, even when that love feels dry and removed and a million miles away from reality. It is not to believe that the devil has won his day, that his power has just got too much for you. That would be to believe something that isn't true. He can be resisted and overcome. But he has been defeated and overcome by a gospel that doesn't always feel true, that won't always resonate loudly with your present experience. But the solution when those things are so is never to walk away. It is always to come near to God. And sometimes we'll need the help of others around us to do that. People who'll be patient with us and understanding, not quick to judge or quick to pronounce like the false comforters of Job, but people who will love and stand by us in the difficulty and the confusion, a people who by their own steadfast testimony and example draw us back to God and to the amazing and enduring truth of his gospel. The Christian life truly is a team game. Otherwise, there'd be no point in you all turning up this morning. You could have just downloaded the service and stayed at home, listened to it there. We require one another. But most of all, we require the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We require the grace of the living God, who cares passionately about the way his people are living, and who by his Spirit provides the means by which we can live it. It will mean failure. It will mean not living up to the mark. It will mean hurting one another. But rather than hiding those things or running away from God because of them, it will mean coming to him humbly and continually and allowing his powerful image to be renewed and created within us. In one sense, it may not sound like gospel rocket science, but by golly, it's powerful. Let's pray for God's image to be renewed in us each day. Let's pray. And let's just have a moment to reflect on God's word, speaking into our own lives. Again, not deflecting that word and applying it to others, but in God's grace and mercy, may that word be applied to our own hearts now. Let's take a moment to reflect on that. Father God, we thank you for your grace that saves us in ways that we simply don't deserve. We thank you for your grace that sustains and changes us. Please forgive our sins, Heavenly Father, especially those associated with our falling out with one another. Please, by your mercy and grace, renew your image in us as a congregation of your people. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.